So Psalm 2, the second psalm, and we'll just read it first of all. I may actually consult another text here if I need to, Mr. Darby's Bible, because he does sometimes put a different perspective on things, but I probably will actually just try and quote him more than read it. But we'll read the second psalm then. And we know from the New Testament that it's written by David. So we'll read it. Why do the heathen or the nations rage or tumultuously assemble, and the peoples, plural, imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them or trouble them in his sore displeasure, saying, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. May the Lord again bless the simple public reading of his word to us. So the second psalm is really the first of the messianic psalms, although the first psalm, as Brother Robert introduces to us the blessed man, who's got to be none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not expressly so quoted in the New Testament, but certainly the first psalm cannot be understood apart from the person of Christ. And so you have to put the person of Christ into the first psalm, really, to understand it. Because he's the blessed man who did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. He's the only one that fulfilled that. But the second psalm really takes up from the first psalm. And the first psalm ends with talking about the lawless ones, the ungodly, or literally the lawless ones. And the second psalm, the lawless have developed in their lawlessness. And they develop in their rebellion against God. And the second psalm is quoted seven times in the New Testament. So we hope to actually look for these seven times and briefly review them and see how the New Testament writers refer back to the second psalm and how they weave it into their writings. So the second psalm really is divided into four groups of three verses each, and the first three talk about the response of the ungodly, the nations, and how they rebel, and the second part of this of the psalm from four down to 12, I guess, talk about the response of the triune Godhead. How does the triune God respond to the rebellion of mankind? What do they do? Well, in the first three verses following 4 to 6, we have the response of God or the Father. He that sits on the heavens shall laugh. And then in verses 7 to 9, we have the Son speaking. The Son of God speaks. And in the last three verses, we have the Spirit of God speaking. We have what I believe the Spirit speaking there, enjoining the men of the earth to repent, to serve God, to kiss the Son, offer him a kiss of fealty, a kiss of loyalty, and warning them what would happen if they do not. And that's the work of the Spirit of God nowadays, is to bring people to Christ. And that's what he wants people to do. He wants men and women now to bow to the Son, to kiss the Son. And, it's a little bit, the expression is a little bit awkward in the sense that nowadays when you think of kissing, you just basically think of one thing in our society. But then, back then, it had more the idea of of a kiss of fealty. And we think in Luke chapter 7, where that repentant woman came in and kissed, anointed the feet and kissed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter, a woman that was a sinner broke the box of ointment. She washed his feet, wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And that is the idea behind this. It's the idea of repentance and surrender to the person of the Son of God. So, Psalm 2 then, just to, it starts with the rebellion of man, takes up from Psalm 1, and then the response of the triune God to this rebellion, and then it ends with, blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. It ends in the salvation of those who trust in the Son. And it takes you right back really to the beginning of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. It takes us, so the person who repents then becomes like the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So it kind of comes full circle. We have the blessed man, we have the response of the ungodly in Psalm 1. Then we have the development of rebellion, we have the response of the triune Godhead, then we have repentance, and it takes us back to the blessed man. So the Christian, the one who trusts God, in some sense becomes like the blessed man. And isn't that the object of our life? To become like the blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we engage with Him, as we look upon Him, as we are occupied Him, we become like Him. And so as we are occupied with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are made like unto Him. As 2 Corinthians 3 and 18 says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror, beholding like in the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that very image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so Psalm 2 ends in really a message of hope, a message of repentance. But before that, God has to act. So I want to look actually a little bit, first of all, at three titles of Christ that are found in this psalm. First of all, we'll look at the anointed. Verse 2, against His anointed. And verse 7, Thou art my Son. And verse 6, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. So we have the Messiah, we have the anointed, we have the Christ, literally. We have the King, and we have the Son. Those three titles. The Messiah, the Christ, the King, and the Son. And I want to look at John chapter 1. Because those titles are found for us in John chapter 1. The men whom the Lord called saw these titles and called Him by that. So we'll read John chapter 1, and it's familiar to us, but I just want to read the verses. Verse 41, He, that is Andrew, first finds his own brother Simon and says to him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, or literally the Anointed One. And then in verse 49, we have Nathanael. Nathanael answered and said unto him, unto the Lord Jesus, Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel. So these are the three titles that we found in Psalm 2. We found that He was the Christ, He was the Anointed. We found that He was the Son of God, and He found that He was the King, the King of Israel. And I wonder sometimes, I don't know whether I mentioned this before here or not. I can't remember. I know I've done it elsewhere. But when Nathanael was under the fig tree, I wonder what he was thinking about. He wasn't just sitting under the fig tree chewing on a blade of grass. I'm sure he was meditating on, I believe he was meditating on Psalm 2. I really believe that. And he was sitting there in a fig tree, of course, in the Old Testament. Speaks of a millennial scene. It speaks of, if you look at the book of Zechariah and some of the other prophecies, it talks about those who sit under their vine and under their fig tree. And it actually comes from the time of King Solomon, the Solomonic reign, when sitting under your vine and under your fig tree was prophetic of a person who is living in peace. There's peace in the whole countryside. And of course, in the reign of Solomon, there was peace. Solomon means peace. And in the millennium, there's going to be peace. So Nathaniel is actually bringing us forward in figure. When he sits under the fig tree, he's configuring, he's pointing us forward to the time in the millennium when Israel will be at peace, when the people of Israel will be sitting under their vine, under their fig tree. And they'll be at peace. And they'll be there. And Nathaniel was there thinking about, I believe, about Psalm 2. I really think he was meditating on Psalm 2. Because the Lord says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Like, every once in a while you have these moments when illumination occurs in your heart and life, and you see these epiphanies. You see these God moments, as one of our friends calls it, or epiphanies, as one of my daughters calls it. There's just a revelation that, and I believe that's what happened to Nathaniel here. He saw that the one before him who recognized him under the fig tree was the very one of whom he'd been thinking about in Psalm 2. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now, I want as well to look in Matthew chapter 27, because these very titles of Christ were the ones that were denied by Israel. These very acknowledgments that were made, these same three acknowledgments, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, these are the things that were denied by Israel. So turn to Matthew 27, and try and find my references here. I'm at the stage in my life, if I don't write things down, I forget them. It's Matthew 26, first of all, in verse 63. Start in the middle of the verse. The high priest answered and said unto him, that's unto the Lord, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, or it is better translated, perhaps understood, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then, so there he is accused of being the Christ. Then if you look at chapter 27 and verse 40, and here we have those that are passing by reviling the Lord's and wagging their heads, shaking their heads at him and saying, verse 40, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so we see here, denied at the trial and at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, these very same titles that belong to Christ. We see him as the Christ. We see him as the Son of God. We see him as the King of Israel. And those things that were acknowledged by Andrew and by Nathaniel at the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry, acknowledged by them, admitted by them, confessed by them, were denied by the rulers and the people of Israel at the very end of his life. These are the very titles that he has and that God gave him in Psalm 2, in the second Psalm. And so we can see how they denied the Scriptures, and we can see how in a coming day they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And these very things that they denied, they will excuse me, they will once again confess that He is the Christ. He is the anointed of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. So the people of the nations then read, and they imagine a vain thing, and they say things. They say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And this is man wanting to get rid of all divine restraint. Man does not want any restraint on his activities. Man will not be confined. And we see the results of that in our society today. We see libertinism gone wild. We see the abundance of sin and the lusts of the flesh glorified and man glorified. And we see the effects of sin. We see the destruction that it's wreaking on families and the destruction that it wreaks in terms of murders and assaults on individuals. And we see all these things because man will not be constrained by God. Man does not want any rules from God. And we see the effects of it nowadays. We see the effects in the society around about us. We can just look out on the street practically and see it. And God has a response to all these things. And this, of course, is going to culminate in the man of sin. The man of sin is going to come in, and he is going to develop these things to a high degree, such that he will be called the Antichrist. Whether the Antichrist is the beast or the false prophet, I think they're both Antichrist myself. They're both, without being entering into debate or discussion on it, they both have the spirit of being Antichrist. They are against Christ. And they're ones who want to make their own rules and make their own laws and set aside the laws of God and break the constraints and the laws of God away from themselves. But you know, God is going to laugh at these people. In Proverbs chapter 1, we read about, I'm just going to read this because it's very apropos of this. Proverbs 1 in verse 20 says, "Wisdom cries outside. She utters her voices in the streets. She cries in the chief place of concourse." And verse 23, "Turn at my reproof. Behold, I pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and you refused," verse 24, "I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel," verse 25, "and would have none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes in as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." And so on. Wisdom, God in His wisdom, calling man to repent. And when the time comes to repent and it's too late, God is going to laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And when in His speaking, what is He going to say to them in His wrath? What does He have to say? What does God have to say to these people? Well, He says it right here. "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's what God's going to say. And God has everything that God has to say, He has to say it in His Son. So God is going to vex them. He's going to speak to them. And the only thing He's going to say to them is, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And He is going to fulfill all my will." He is the one who's going to execute judgment. He's the one who's going to restore the earth to its original pristine state. And that's what God is going to say to these people. They say, "Let us break their bands asunder." God says, "I'm going to put my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and you're going to listen to him." I want to look in the New Testament at the first reference there in Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4, and we'll read verse 20, probably from about verse 25, Acts 4 and 25. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the peoples imagine vain things?" And sometimes when I make a change in the text, I'm making it on the basis of the Newbery text. So that's why you may get a slightly variant reading from the King James. Why did the nations rave and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, against His anointed. For of a truth, against thy holy child, or better, thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the nations, and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together. So there you have the four things. Herod is the king. We have the ruler, Pilate. We have the nations. We have the Gentiles. And we have the peoples of Israel. It seems to be plural, because there's probably different tribes in Israel, and there's different groups of people, but they're all gathered together. It wasn't just a solid united nation of one. It wasn't just the people of Israel. There were peoples in Israel, but they're all Israel. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, I find this interesting, because the kings were gathered together, verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And here we have these great mysteries in a couple of sentences. We have man's free will. We have the sovereign, not the sovereign, we have the free will of man that God has given to him. All these people gathered together, the rulers, the kings, the people, the Gentiles, and so on, gathered together. What are they doing? They're doing whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. We have divine sovereignty, and we have the free will of man. And they're all working together to do what God wants to be done. Now, I've given my understanding before of man's free will and God's sovereignty, God's sovereign choice, and I'll say it again, that no one in heaven will have anybody to thank but God, and no one in hell will have anybody to blame but themselves. And that really, to me, gives me an understanding. If I'm in hell, I will have no one to blame but myself. I will be down there because I made that choice. But if I'm in heaven, and I've gotten to heaven, and I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, as the end of Psalm 2 says, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. If I've trusted Him, I will have nobody to thank but God. And so, that is our understanding. That is my understanding of this section here. But we can see that how this was fulfilled at the cross, partially fulfilled at the cross. They quoted it, the apostles quoted it. But you know, I believe that there is a farther fulfillment as well. I believe that there's going to come a time when the kings of the earth and the rulers and so on, and everybody's going to be gathered together against the person of Christ once again. And we're going to look at that a little bit in later on in the book of Revelation. Anyway, just to move along now, we have human responsibility and divine sovereignty. I want to look at the verse there, the section, thou art my of the decree. I will declare the decree. And the Son seems to be speaking here. The decree has many different facets to it, and I just want to look at it for a few minutes. The decree here, first of all, it's a personal decree. The Lord has said unto me. It's not just a decree that sort of went out like some of the decrees from the government, and you know, there's this law passed and so on, and nobody really spoke to you personally. But this is a personal decree. It comes from the Father to the Son. This is very personal. The Lord, Jehovah, has said unto me. And here, the Son is declaring what the fullness of this decree. Thou art my Son. First of all, thou art my Son. That is a declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, His underived sonship. Thou art my Son. That is His deity. Then the next phrase says, this day have I begotten me. That is His humanity. And really, the only way to understand this properly is not to link these two together in the sense that He's begotten as Son in a particular day in eternity. The way to understand this is to understand that this day have I begotten me speaks of the truth of the incarnation. So we have His deity, His timeless, eternal, infinite deity in Thou Art My Son. And we have His humanity, His all-encompassing humanity in the second part of the verse there. This day have I begotten you. That speaks of the day that He was begotten in incarnation. And then ask of me, and I will give thee the promise. That's a promise. Ask of me, and I will give of thee the nations for thine inheritance. That speaks of his inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That speaks of his possession. The next verse speaks of his rule. Thou shalt break them or shepherd them, literally, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That speaks of judgment. So I think we have rule and judgment here. So we have a number of things here. We have a personal decree. We have eternal sonship. We have his humanity. We have his ask of me. And I just wondered here, you know, the Lord, when he was here on earth, he didn't ask a lot of things of his Father. In John 17, we have a number of things that he asked for. Concerning his disciples and concerning those that would believe on them and concerning the revelation of his glory and so on. But as far as I know, we do not have any record of the Son asking the Father for the nations and for the othermost parts of the earth. I believe, unless I stand corrected to be corrected, that that's going to happen in a day that may be very, very soon. That the Son is going to ask the Father. And the Son is going to come and he's going to take control. He's going to take authority. Because the Father is going to give him all these things. Now, he may have asked already, and it's just a thought that I've had. He may have asked already, and the Father said, you know, it's coming. Just wait for it. But he may not have asked. He may not have asked yet. But when he does ask, certainly the promise will be fulfilled. And we'll look at it in the book of Revelation a little bit. So we have the decree, the Son declaring the decree of his sonship. Let's look then in the New Testament a little bit. Thou art my Son, first of all, in Acts. We're just going to look at these three places where it's found. Acts 13 and 33. And we need to understand this. How that this is, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Acts 13 and 32, first of all. We declare to you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. We'll omit the word again, because it's not there in the text, according to Mr. Newberry. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, or up out from among dead ones, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. In verse 33 we have his incarnation. In verse 34 we have his resurrection. Now there are people that think that the resurrection is in verse 33 because the word raised up again is there. And that's, if you look down at verse 22, he raised up unto them David to be their king. And the idea, there's the same word, but it's used in two different senses. In verse 22 and in verse 33, it's used the idea of raising up to a sphere of service. He's raised up. David is raised up to do a work. Christ is raised up to fulfill the word of God. This day have I begotten thee. But then to distinguish that, in verse 34, as concerning that he raised him up out from among the dead, now no more to return to corruption. Nothing could be plainer than the fact that that is the resurrection. So in verse 33 we have the incarnation. In verse 34 we have the resurrection. Now here we have in Acts 13 then, we have a prophecy or a promise fulfilled. Promise fulfilled. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, we'll look at it again. The same phrase there, Hebrews 1 and 5. And this is quoted three times in the New Testament. And the rod of iron is also quoted three times. So it's easy. There's one and three and three. And you can remember that. One and three and three. It's quoted three times. Hebrews 1 and 5 says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That has to speak once again of the incarnation. He's showing here the superiority of the Son over angels. Hebrews 1 shows is a sevenfold quotes from the Old Testament showing the superiority of the Son of God over angels from the Old Testament. Because he's writing to Jewish people who were in danger of going back to their old Jewish practices. He's writing to these people and he's showing them that they're the one that they worship, the one that they've been brought to, is far superior. Because nowhere did God ever say to the angels, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And so that would bring before them once again the eternity of the Son, the eternal relationship, and also the incarnation. It would bring before them the incarnation. So that would show the preeminence of Christ over angels. So if in Acts 13 we have the promise fulfilled. In Hebrews 1 we have the preeminence. And in Hebrews 5 and 5 we have the priesthood. So we have the three P's there for those who like these alliterative things, which most of the time I'm not able to figure out myself. But there just happened to be three that was lying on the surface. So we have his the promise, we have the preeminence, here we have the priesthood. So verse Hebrews 5 and 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." And here we have his priesthood. Because he is a man, he's able to fulfill the office of priesthood. He endured all points, is tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin, and so on. And he's a priest forever after a different order, the order of Melchizedek. Now the function of the priesthood, I think, is the same really as the Old Testament priests, to bring God to man, to bring man to God. The function is the same, but the order is different. So you have, if you want to know what the priest does, you go to the Old Testament and you see what the priest does. But Christ is a priest after a different order. It's a different kind of priesthood that is not derived from a failing priesthood. It's derived rather from Melchizedek, who was without beginning of days or end of life. So, "Thou art my Son," then, is quoted three times in the New Testament, and it shows its fulfillment there in these three scriptures. And of course, I haven't really taken time to develop these things, but they could be, I'm sure, gone into much, much greater detail. Now, the next thing I want to look at is verse 9. Psalm 2 and 9, "Thou shalt break them, and with a rod of iron thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And that is quoted three times in the book of Revelation, which to me points to the farther fulfillment of that scripture. Revelation, of course, is a book that is largely yet future. Some of it's past. Some of the church history is past, but some of it's, most of it's future. Hebrews 2 and 27, church at Thyatira, a failing church that probably if it existed across town, most of us wouldn't have too much to do with. Yet, there are people in there that the Lord had words for, words of comfort. Verse 26, Revelation 2 and 26, "He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule or shepherd them with a rod of iron." Now the word shepherd is derived from the Greek translation of this. It's the idea of ruling as a shepherd. Mr. Darby in his translation just has shepherd them. "He shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. As vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, the hope of his return, the morning star, when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." And we know that the morning star comes before the sun comes up. Now here we have a promise to overcomers. We have a promise to overcomers. And those in this church at Thyatira, where the Lord is declared as the Son of God. It's interesting that the Son of God is his title as well in Psalm 2. Here the promise is made that they will share in his millennial reign. They will share in his work when he breaks the nations in pieces, when he rules them with a rod of iron, he shepherds them with a rod of iron. The idea of a rod of iron, of course, is the idea of inflexibility of rule. That when he says something, it's going to be law. Nowadays, we have laws that are passed. And you know, you get some lawyer in, and he looks at another law, or he tries to have some extenuating circumstances. The laws really don't have a lot of meaning. You know, if somebody commits murder, they're sentenced to 25 years in prison. Or they can be out in a few years, with time off for good behavior and appeals and so on, and paroles. I mean, it doesn't really mean very much. The laws nowadays are very, very flexible, you know, especially if you have the right people, know the right people, and you can hire a good lawyer who can plead your cause. But, you know, when the Lord comes to rule, and those of us who will rule with him, who will shepherd with him, it'll be rule with a rod of iron. There'll be no flexibility. When God says something, he means it. He's not going to make any changes in his laws. It's going to be a rigid, inflexible rule. But the advantage of that is you know what's going to happen. You know, there's no doubt about what's going to happen if you break the law. And that's a strong restraint on evil. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, and that's going to be God's response. So the believer is going to share in that rule. Now in Revelation 12, this is quoted again. We'll turn to Revelation 12 and verse 5. And just to give a very brief summary of this section, it's a little difficult. But here it seems, the first part, we have a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and her head a crown of 12 stars, which brings to mind again the dream of Joseph and his brothers back in the book of Genesis. And the woman seems to be Israel, and she travails in birth and pains to be delivered. She's looking for the coming of the Messiah, the one who's going to deliver her, and she's in trouble until that happens. And then we have the appearance of Satan, who drags down a third of the stars of heaven. And this seems to be in the past. This seems to be past. A little sort of a picture. It's really the best way to understand it. I've looked at different commentators on it, and some of them, they're just very imaginary in their comments, really. But the simple way to look at it, and to me the straightforward way, is she brought forth a man-child, a male son, literally, who was to rule or to shepherd all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. The incarnation of Christ, he's born, and immediately you're transferred to the millennium. He's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. His life is passed over, his death is... resurrection are passed over. His ascension is mentioned, I believe, and her child was caught up to heaven, up to God and to his throne. And I believe that's the ascension of the Lord. Others may have different views on it. Anyway, and then in verse 6, you're taken into the tribulation times. Now, why is it introduced here? I think it's introduced because this is the time, about the time, when the Lord is going to start to ask the Father for the nations. I could be wrong. I mean, there certainly is tribulation before this. This is more the middle or towards the end of the tribulation. And it may be, but the Lord seems to be making a statement here. This is the end times. This is the time when my judgments now are going to set up. I'm going to bring in the millennial state, when the earth is going to become an ecological disaster zone. You know, we've been reading about earthquakes and so on in the last few weeks and months. Tidal waves and so on. If you read what the Bible has to say about the earth and how the green grass is burned up and how the islands are cast away in the tribulation and all the ecological disasters, you will be inspired to seek the Lord. You will be inspired to abandon the things of this earth. So I think here the Lord is saying, look, the time has come. And Revelation 19, and we'll just close with this. Revelation 19 and 15, we have the Lord coming out of heaven. And this is when the final battle occurs. The armies in heaven following him. Verse 15, Revelation 19, 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule or shepherd them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And this is the judgment. This is the final battles here that are taking place. And this is the final judgment. This is the time just before the Lord ushers in the millennium and all the other events. But the Lord is just bringing before us the one who has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, the one who Israel denied, the one whom God has God's response. And we were brought again to the Spirit's pleading, kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way. And we trust that all who are here today have done that, have acknowledged the Son of God and have trusted Him and blessed and have joined that blessing. Blessed are all they that have put their trust in Him. And with that, we'll close. Father, we do give thanks again for Thy precious Word.